The Bible declares that everything you and I see, use, enjoy, hold, and possess belongs to God. Treasures, talents, time, life, strength, opportunities, all of these actually are His. You and I do not have title to anything that we hold. We are simply being allowed to use them for a few years of time. We are not the owners, we are the users. And we who trust the Lord
are therefore to acknowledge and to recognize God's authority over all that we have. And we are accountable to Him for our disposition of everything that we hold. I will take just a moment this morning to point out from the Scriptures again the biblical statement of that which I have just repeated. And after I have taken a moment to ask you to look in the Word to see the statement of this in the Scriptures, then we will continue today to study the truth of principles of Christian giving. I'd like to ask you to turn, I believe, to one passage only about this particular truth as you open your Bibles to the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and in verses 10 through 14, we will read. I will allow a moment for you to find the passage so that you may read it silently as I read it aloud, because I feel it will be far more striking and impressive to you if you are able to see these words in Scripture as I read them aloud. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 14, a passage which I have urged on previous occasions be committed to memory. And I know that some of you have committed this passage to memory because I have heard at least some of you cite it on other occasions. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation and said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we praise thee and thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. I could repeat this kind of passage almost innumerable times from the Scripture. In the prayer this morning, you may remember that the one who led us in prayer referred to several passages that reiterate this. It's very striking, for example, in the 50th Psalm, that the Lord said, Every beast of the field is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills, the fowl of the mountain and the beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. The prophet Ezekiel said, All the souls of the earth are mine, the souls as the souls of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And Haggai the prophet said, The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Let me suggest that for the purpose of emphasis, we turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a passage that should be read by all of us regularly and contemplated. 1 Corinthians chapter 4,
in verse 7. For who maketh you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it or been given it? This is a passage that would be instructive for all of us regularly to think about. Remembering that everything that distinguishes us, whether it is an ability or a strength or a health or a possession or position or influence, everything that is distinguishes us from another person has just been given us by God, and it is not ours. Therefore, the Word of God teaches what I have just declared in the opening words of this study, that everything that you and I have and hold and possess and are His, and they are not ours. And the Word of God makes it definite and clear and strong that everything that is about us belongs to Him. And we are accountable for this. Before we go on in the study, let me point you to one other passage that will introduce what I'm trying to teach today. A passage in which the Lord reminded His people Israel, but through them reminds us of our proneness to forget this fact. Turn back to the books of Moses, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 7 and following. Notice the warning which God gave to Israel concerning the recognition of God's authority over all they have. For the Lord your God bringeth you into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil, olive, and honey. A land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you may dig brass. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He hath given thee. Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in the keeping of His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you this day. Notice now these next words particularly. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built goodly houses and dwelt in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. And you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, and so forth. You see, God had to remind Israel that when they had entered the land and had prospered and had gotten wealth and houses and all of the material blessings that He would enable them to have, there was the very strong danger that they would forget that all they have belongs to Him. And they would conclude and assume that it was their own ability and their own gift and their own strength that had enabled them to get what they had. And God reminded them of this fact again, that everything that you and I have is His. And everything that distinguishes us from another is not innately originating from us, but from Him. Jesus taught this, of course, in His many parables about the steward who will give an account of all that he's been given. Now, the Bible deals with stewardship of talent, of time, of money, and of the gospel.
I am planning to teach the biblical doctrine concerning stewardship of each of these, but today I will continue to teach the doctrine concerning the stewardship of money, or the biblical doctrine concerning giving. The plan for the stewardship of money under the law of Moses was tithing. And it is, I'm sure, the plan which is probably the most familiar to the people of America today. But tithing, as a rule of God for believers' giving, was a dispensational method of giving. By that I mean, tithing as a universal rule of God for believers' giving was a plan that was for a particular period or for a particular time. We studied this last Sunday. I want you to remember four things that will make this clear, and then we will proceed. But four things make quite clear the fact that tithing as God's plan of stewardship of money was a dispensational plan. It was a plan for a particular time, and let me give you these three biblical evidences of this fact. First of all, as I mentioned last Sunday, tithing is mentioned in the New Testament only three times. That surprises most people. It is mentioned in Matthew 23:23, in which Jesus commended it for the Jews but condemned the Pharisees for placing the observance of tithing above the observance of mercy, justice, and faith. Secondly, Jesus mentioned it in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, in which place he condemned it as a practice for self-justification. And then tithing is mentioned the third time in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 2 through 9, in which the scriptures allude to Abraham's paying tithes to Melchizedek, as recorded in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 14. These are the only three times in the New Testament that tithing is mentioned. There is no command or exhortation to tithe found in the Acts of the Apostles or in any of the epistles of the New Testament. That's fact number one. Secondly, tithing as a rule for stewardship and giving for everyone was a Mosaic law for Israel. For Israel. Furthermore, it included three tithes, not one tithe, as I pointed out last Sunday, which plus the offerings God expected totaled 30% of the Israelites' annual income. It is true that the giving of a tithe was practiced at times before it was included in the Mosaic law, but apparently it was not ever practiced as a principle that had been given as a rule for all, until in the Mosaic law it was made a part of the law for Israel. Thirdly, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus gave parables that revealed a higher plan of stewardship and giving, and we looked last Sunday at that. The fourth point I want to take a moment to dwell upon and to assist you to see as we continue in this study, and it is this. Tithing as a plan of stewardship of giving for every child of God was replaced in the dispensation of grace. I want to ask you, if you're interested really in some rather extensive study, to take your Bible now and prepare to turn with me to several passages that we are going to notice together. Looking first in John's Gospel, chapter 1. For in the first chapter of John's Gospel, verses 16 and 17, are found the following words. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here is the contrast between the law of Moses as a plan for ordering the lives of the child, of the family of God, and grace as a plan for ordering the lives of the family of God. Now, of course, grace was always and always has been the method of salvation. Whether under the law of Moses or before the time of Moses or in the New Testament, personal, individual salvation always has been by grace. This is the reason that we read, for example, in Romans chapters 4 and 5, that David was justified by the grace of God. Though David lived under the law of Moses, salvation, personal, individual acceptance with God, has always been by grace. Always by grace. But God has used different plans for ordering His family or His household. There was a time when God used the law, and that was brought by Moses. And for a period of time, God ordered or dispensed His family by the law that came by Moses. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, He brought a new system by which God would order and govern His family. Grace. The law came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. So that we read, if you turn a little further to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, you will notice these words. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, that is the law of Moses, but you are now under grace. Here once again is the contrast between being under the law as God's program and plan of ordering His family, or on the other hand, being under grace as God's method for governing and ordering His family. And if you will look a little further in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 2, Paul wrote a similar message when he said, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," the word dispensation in its root word in the Greek is related to the same word stewardship. God has given a new stewardship, a new dispensation of the grace of God for us today. And Paul, among others, was given the message of this new dispensation, or of this new stewardship of the grace of God, by which system and method God now orders and governs His household and His family. Now, there is one passage in the New Testament that is a very major and important passage about this truth. I want to take time today to explain it in detail, for if you understand Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, you will understand one of the very important truths of the Bible. Your whole view of the Scripture will be affected, and your whole understanding of the Christian life will be affected. Therefore, I ask that you turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and let me take a moment to go through those verses and explain them to the congregation. I will follow the method first of reading the passage and then of returning and giving a verse-by-verse explanation of it. It deals with this whole problem and question of God's plan of method of governing His family now by grace. Now I say, Paul writes in the first verse of the chapter, that the heir, so long as he is a child, differs nothing at all from a servant, though he is the Lord of all that his father has. But he is under tutors and governors who tell him everything to do, the meaning is, until the time appointed by his father, until adulthood. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary, that is, and made under the law of Moses, to redeem them who were under the law of Moses, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now that has a special meaning that I will explain in a moment. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore you are not any longer like a servant, but now you are like a son. And if like a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now keep the word, if you will, the New Testament open to this passage. As we look back at it, and I give to you the implication and teaching of that which we've read. In verses 1 and 2 of this passage, the illustration of rearing a son is used. The son, as long as he is a child, those verses declare, is treated like he is a servant. That is, he is told everything to do. He is ruled by commands and rules and governors and tutors. Though that little child actually is the lord of everything his father has, legally he will inherit it all. And though he is the lord of all that his father has, while he is a child, he's treated like a servant. That is, he is told to do this, that, and the other. And he is under a plan in the system of rules, detailed commands, and governors and tutors, until he is an adult. Notice what it says. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, is not any different from a servant. That is, he's treated just like a servant, even though actually he's the lord of all his father has. He's the heir of it. But he is under tutors and governors. He's told everything to do just like a servant, until the time appointed by his father, until he gets to be an adult and no longer is a child. Now, verse 3 gives the application of this to us. Verse 3 says that that is an illustration of God's dealings with his children down through the ages of history. It is an illustration of God's ways of dispensing or ordering his family down through the ages. Notice that the period of the Mosaic Law was like childhood in the way God dealt with his children. Their lives were ordered by laws, by rules, by detailed commands. They were under a system that is called legalism, for under that law they were told exactly what to do in every situation. A system of legalism or laws, the Mosaic Law, which was like a time of childhood, for God treated his children as if they were little children during that period of time. Verse 3 says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Verse 5 says that Christ came to redeem those who were under that law of Moses, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Verse 7, therefore, since he has come, they are no longer treated like servants, but rather like a grown-up son. Now the doctrine of the passage is stated in verses 4 through 7. And the doctrine is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he became incarnate and came to earth, brought God's family out from under the Mosaic Law, out from under the time in which they were treated like they were children, out from the time of childhood. And the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth by birth to the Virgin Mary, began a new age, a new system, a new dispensation. Notice verses 4 and following. For when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law of Moses, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, the basis of this new age and method is the adoption of sons. Now, the Greek word for this, the word sons, is a word that means an adult or a grown-up son. So that what is said in verse 5 is that Christ came to redeem those who were under the law of Moses, during which time they were treated like children, though they were the heirs of God, but nevertheless they were treated as if they were little children under rules and commands and laws. But Christ came to redeem them from out from under the law, that they might receive the adoption of grown-up children, of adults. So that God's family in this present age operates on the basis of adult sons and of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You'll notice in verses 6 and 7 that God's children under this new system are no longer controlled, therefore, on the basis of being little children and servants, but rather they are treated as if they are grown up. The phrase adoption of sons does not describe the way in which a person becomes a child of God. The Bible always speaks of becoming a child of God as birth, regeneration. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. All of the New Testament scriptures that speak of the person's becoming a member of God's family call it a birth, for it is. There is a spiritual birth. A person who is spiritually dead has a spiritual birth. Adoption of sons does not refer to your becoming a member of God's family. Adoption of sons refers to the fact that as a child of God, God has put you on the basis of being an adult rather than a child. Under the law of Moses, God dealt with his family like little children, like servants. And though they were children, they were treated as if they were servants. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came to redeem God's family who were under the law and like servants and little children, to give them the adoption of grown-ups, of being adults. Wherefore, the next verse says, God has sent forth his Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. For in the age of adulthood, God's guidance and direction of his family is not by a system of detailed rules and laws, but rather, God's guidance of his family is by the means of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the word that is given. And therefore, God treats us now in this dispensation of grace like adults. This is the contrast between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace, you see. Now, the whole life of the child of God is affected by this. Among other things, this is reflected in the attitude toward giving and stewardship which the New Testament has. The stewardship of treasures, or the plan for giving today, is therefore not by the basis of some kind of rules that everybody is under a law to give so much. That was a part of childhood. Today we're under a different age of grace, and therefore we are no longer under a system of rules. You see, may I say that here at Metropolitan Church, we try to capture this New Testament truth. You may therefore see a difference in the attitude and in the atmosphere of the church in this way. We seek to do what the New Testament teaches God does. We seek to view the believers who worship here as grown-up children of God. They are adults. We seek not to try to lay down a whole system of rules and laws and legalism by which we expect and demand everybody to conform. We know that the Bible has certain instructions that are for all of us, and where the Bible speaks, it is authoritative for every child of God. But we also know that in this age, our dispensation of grace, God is dealing with you and with me who trust him as our Savior. God is dealing with us as though we are not little children any longer, and therefore like servants, but he is dealing with us as if you are grown-up adults. This doesn't mean that the standard is any lower. You expect more of an adult than you do of a child. At least, I hope that you don't expect of your children that they be adults. I have to be reminded occasionally, and I'm sure all of you have to be reminded, that you don't expect a child to be an adult. We sometimes have to be reminded that they are not. They're just children, and we put them under all kinds of rules and instructions and commands during that time. But we can't expect them to act like grown-up people, or at least we shouldn't expect them to be that. So often I see myself and others who do, but we shouldn't. But the time comes when they're grown up, and it doesn't mean that we have less expectation of them. Actually, you expect far more of an adult than you do of a child. You tell a child everything to do, and after a while, when he grows up, you have to remove those. But you really expect that now he has grown up, he will do not only all that you desired for him, but even more because he's now grown up. The fact that we're under the dispensation of grace and adulthood in the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that God's expectations are lower for us than they were before. Not at all. God expects now far more of us in adulthood. He's even placed the Holy Spirit within the life of everyone who trusts him. But it's simply that God no longer has put you and me and all of us under an extensive system of rules and laws and commands. He wants to guide us by his Holy Spirit and by his Word. Now this affects giving. And here at the Church of Metropolitan, we try to capture this truth. We want to conform in our church and in our teaching and in our way of doing things. We want to conform to the New Testament dispensation of grace. Therefore, you may at times notice some differences between the attitude that we take toward a lot of things and perhaps that which you find in some other places. But tithing, for example, is no longer a rule that God has laid upon all of his people as the method by which they are to give. Not at all. This does not mean that God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't lead some people to give the tithe as what he wants them to do, for he does. There are those people among the family of God whom, as they seek the direction of God, God says to them, "What I want you to do is to give a tenth." But this is no longer a rule that God has laid down to guide his children by today. If you want to put yourself under the law, then you're obligated to keep the whole law, may I say. But really, we're under the dispensation of grace. Now, I want to take a moment to point out, and I've really come at this point to the truth that I wanted to teach so much, and I will teach. Stewardship in the New Testament is quite different. What is proper giving as presented in the dispensation of grace? What is the proper stewardship of treasures that we should follow today? The New Testament passages that set forth this are as follows. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 6 through 16. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 18. These are the passages of the New Testament that set forth God's plan for stewardship of money under the age of grace, or the dispensation of grace. In these passages, there are found several basic principles for Christian giving. We ought to learn what those basic principles for Christian giving in this day of grace are. And I intend to try to set those forth and teach them to the congregation in the studies that I am bringing. Almost certainly, may I say, the major passage on giving in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. If you want to know what the New Testament teaches on giving or on the stewardship of money, you would most certainly turn primarily to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. This morning I will give in 1 or 2 minutes the brief background to this before we can begin in a succeeding study to set it forth. First of all, get the background. And to get the background, we have to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1 and following. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, that's up in northern Greece, Even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you will approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be suitable that I go also, they shall go with me. Now it appeared this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christian believers at the city of Corinth. And it becomes quite obvious that these Christians at Corinth did not follow through on that which Paul wrote in the first four verses of this chapter. May I just say, by way of parenthesis, that I don't think we ever really need to be embarrassed to refer to, in the teaching of the word, to refer to the stewardship of giving. It's impressive to me that as Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and of course he did not have chapter divisions or verse divisions in his letter. Those have been added, as you know. It's interesting that in the preceding chapter he's talking about the resurrection, and he's at the very height of his teaching when he says in the preceding chapter that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, etc. And then he immediately says, now concerning the collection for the saints. So I suppose that we ought to learn from this that it's not at all out of place in God's economy, in the midst of any doctrine, to talk about the doctrine of stewardship. But strangely, the Corinthian Christians had not followed up on this. Therefore, when Paul wrote his second letter, which is the next book of the New Testament, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he wrote, and this may surprise some people to know, two entire chapters about giving, chapters 8 and 9. And if you read chapter 8, you will find that Paul said, do you remember a year ago you had said you were going to do something, but you have not performed it? Now, therefore, he says in the 8th and the 9th chapters, go ahead and perform that which a year ago, about the time he wrote the letter, approximately, now go ahead and perform that which a year ago you had said you were going to do. So that in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul wrote two entire chapters to urge the Corinthians to follow through on the instruction that he had originally given them in the 16th chapter of his first letter. And therefore, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians give to us the most extensive instruction about Christian giving found in the entire New Testament. And our purpose is going to be carefully to go through those chapters and see what the principles for giving are, which God inspired Paul the Apostle to write to the church at Corinth. May I conclude with this word as you look at the 8th chapter a moment. In the middle of that 8th chapter, Paul the Apostle, as he wrote about the responsibility of giving and of stewardship, suddenly writes and bursts forth with some words that many of us quote, but very often we fail to realize the context in which they originally were written. For in the opening verses of the 8th chapter, he's writing about their giving and their being liberal and their following through on that which they had determined a year ago to do. And then suddenly at the 9th verse, he comes forth with some words that are, especially in the Greek, beautiful. They say, Gargonoskete ten karin, tu kyriou Jesu Christou. He's just writing about giving, and suddenly at the 9th verse he said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. When was Jesus rich? He was rich, Philippians tells us, when, being God, he was in the very form of God. But he laid aside his deity, the form of deity, and took upon himself the form of a man. Not only that, but became a servant. And not only a servant, but was willing to die as a man. And not only to die as a man, but to die on the cross. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. Why? That through his poverty, you might be made rich. That through the incarnation of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus, the believing sinner could have spiritual riches. This week I met in my office, as of course I do regularly with different people, but I met with one woman in counseling who said to me, in all of the midst of her problems, and some very serious ones, she said, "I have never been able to get over the fact that Jesus saved me." I hope that you never get over the fact of that. I hope that you never forget what it means that Jesus, by his suffering, has gotten the forgiveness of your sins, that you who are unacceptable, and I, unacceptable, am accepted. The promise of life eternal and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, may you never get over the grace of the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul was saying. In the midst of all of this instruction about giving, he suddenly could restrain himself no longer, and in essence he said, you ought never to get over what Jesus has done. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sakes became poor. And this morning, all who are here without salvation have the provision of Jesus, who died for your sins, who took upon himself your guilt, so that any who will accept God's love in Jesus Christ instantly are saved. Let us pray. During this brief closing moment of prayer, my invitation is to those of you who have never trusted the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior. You may have joined the church or have been baptized. Perhaps you've tried to live a good life, but you know that you personally have never really believed in Jesus as your Savior. The Bible declares that with the heart man believes unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made. The Bible declares that whosoever will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. Have you called upon him? If you have not, while you pray, you may in your prayer simply say, Lord Jesus, I call upon you. I trust you to be my Savior. And the moment you pray that, God, who knows every prayer and every heart, instantly accepts you for Christ's sake. Let us pray. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. Our Father, grant that every person present in this assembly now will trust Jesus and Jesus only, and instantly become your child. In his precious name, amen.